Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets that so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of a language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker will be a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church.
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated. We are today entering a brand new chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. As I mentioned last Sunday morning, there are only 16. So we're making good progress, and this chapter still has relevancy for us today in a special way, so we'll be looking at that. But before we do, let's pray. Father, again, feed us the bread of life, Jesus, your Son. Grant that your church would truly be built up in him. He is the head of the body. May we become more like him today for the glory of Christ and the honor of your name. We pray in the power of the Holy Spirit that you would anoint each soul, liberate us in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. If there's any doubt at all about the validity of the sermon title that we've chosen for today's scripture and sermon, and that being Build Up the Church, that will quickly be dispelled by our initially quoting several phrases from our lesson for today, which I'm going to do for you right now. Verse 3b says, upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Verse 4b explicitly reads, builds up the church. Verse 5c relates these words, quote, church may be built up. Verse 6c avers, benefit you, the church. And verse 12b boldly states, strive to excel in building up the church. So you can see we're not reading into the scripture lesson any meaning that isn't already obviously there. The doctrine of the church's edification, or that's the theological word for being built up, is a perennial one, or in other words, one that always is in vogue, always in use, always in play, every epoch of church history. Even if the practice of tongues and prophecy and interpretation and those things that we're also going to study today are not. So therefore, with this perspective, we are kept from being caught in the weeds of the discussion about gifts that are no longer in vogue, but which still, because they're in the Holy Book, should be given by us reverent attention and also an understanding of how we are to understand them from our perspective hundreds and thousands of years later. Hence, let's make it our gospel goal this Lord's Day to always build up Christ's church in love. With that in mind, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 12. Build up the church, the doctrine. God designs all spiritual gifts to build up Christ's church. In other words, none of our Heavenly Father's bestowals are given to us or to any of his people in any time of church history for no reason or for some arbitrary reason. They are all generously lavished on us so that we will use them to glorify God in Christ Jesus and to edify or build up the body or church of the living God. Therefore, it is quite important that we faithful and covenanted Christians firmly grasp that God designs all spiritual gifts to build up Christ's church. First, some of these are already expended, E-X-P-E-N-D-E-D. By expended, we mean that they have faithfully and fully run their courses and that they are no longer needed and hence are no longer necessary for the life of the church. Now, this is not a negative indictment on these spiritual gifts. We should never interpret our understanding that way. Instead, it is actually a grateful appreciation of them and of what they achieved for the whole church, including us, in time past, so that the whole benefit of the church would include all epochs of church history, including ours. And we shouldn't for a moment think that when we speak of abrogated or no longer necessary spiritual gifts, like tongues or prophecy or interpretation, that we are restricting this category strictly to expired spiritual goods of that nature alone. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system, which makes up a large part of the Torah and is fleshed out in much of the Old Testament and some of the Gospels, would also be included in this list. So there's nothing ignoble about good things that God gave the church in a particular time that go away or expire or are no longer necessary. When God no longer needs them, they're no longer useful for us, His church, His children. Now, last week's text discussion of childish things, if you might remember that from chapter 13, verse 11, kind of comes to mind. And tongues and interpretation and prophecy, those things had a place, but now they do not. But antiquated gifts do have something very significant in common with permanent graces. In other words, gifts that always are in play, like love, obviously, and in this world, faith and hope, and we looked at that as well. It has something in common, the antiquated ones, and that is that all of them are given to us by God so as that we would honor Him and strengthen His beloved ecclesia, the community of the covenant of the faithful. So God designs all spiritual gifts to build up Christ's church. Some of these are already expended, but every one of them are to be constructive. Now, by constructive, we're using a very good word here because it connotes positive addition to the structure of the spiritual temple or church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we do and every word we ever speak, be it in church or to each other or anywhere else, either builds up or tears down. And there is room for and a place for both building up and tearing down. Christian truth tears down Satan's and sinful human strongholds, as per Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where he says he demolishes strongholds. And gospel grace being preached from faithful pulpits and carried in the hearts and lips of Christian churchmen throughout the week builds up or edifies the beautiful structure of the temple or the church of God as per the verses that make up our scripture lesson for today. But even when faithful Christian church members of the body of Christ have to destroy the world's gods and false gospels and idols, we are, in fact, actually doing something very constructive, because the Bible sets forth, after the fall, the permanent paradigm of the need to first knock down all falsehood and remove all the rubbish and trash before we can start the clean construction project of a new edifice, the temple of God, the church, the spiritual body of Christ, in the world. So both tearing down and building up is a positive thing, and both of those are necessary, and faithful Christians do both of them. And a big part of the reason for this is because in the fallen world, we do have a lot of rubbish and things to move out. So let's look at this text. It's a really interesting one. Originally, I was just going to try to tackle the first five verses, and I realized, no, you can't really do that because really the following verses flesh that out, and I might leave you hanging with some questions that you really should have answered by verses 6 through 12. So that's the text, 1 through 12, 1 Corinthians 14. And let's appreciate together some principal ways God builds up His church. Now, the twin pillars of love and revelation, which we saw in chapter 13 in particular, the great love chapter, which also had to do a lot with revelation, they're still front and center in these verses in chapter 14. And this is clearly demonstrated by the fact that Paul opens chapter 14 with the words, pursue love. It's interesting, last week's text started with the word love and ended with the word love. Love never ends, and the greatest of these is love. And then like two English words later, he's talking love again, pursue love. So love is obviously still very much a part of this dynamic here. And then he closes out today's scripture lesson, chapter 12, with the words that they were to make manifestations of the Spirit, i.e. revelations, quote, excel in building up the church. And that would have to do a lot with revelation as well. So with those sweet conjunctions in our minds and fresh, let us now seek to better enjoy and explore some principal ways God builds up His church. First, through objective revelation. Objective, O-B-J-E-C-T-I-V-E, verses 1 to 5. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, I should mention, first of all, just we always have to keep in mind the context here, okay, as well as the church epoch era dynamic that's going on. The New Testament is still being written. Revelation is still being funneled through the church, through tongues and prophecy and interpretation. And here in these five verses, we do see a lot of evidence of the being built up, right? The title of our sermon, we just read that. Build up, construct, etc. Now by objective, when we use that word objective, we mean, if you will, concrete or solid or something that is always true and applicable. So Paul is once more, in chapter 14, going back and picking up on his earlier discussion of both love and spiritual gifts. And candidly, he does devote a lot of ink to this issue of tongues and interpretation and prophecy in these particular verses that we're going to look at with regard to the first century Corinthian congregation. So it must have been quite important to the Apostle Paul to spend that much time and effort on that particular situation, knowing probably as well in his mind that this wouldn't be a permanent arrangement. But we may be assured in our hearts that the Holy Spirit himself compelled Paul to do that because the Holy Spirit inspired all the words of sacred scripture, including 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So, there's what in a nutshell are these first five verses saying and teaching us, the church today? That's a good question. Let's see if we can answer that. Well, first of all, it's teaching us that prophecy was a big deal. Okay, I put it in the past tense, but it was a big deal. Now, we may still speak of prophecy in a certain appropriate way, or actually two. One would be the pastor is a type of prophet who foretells the gospel to people. Or, excuse me, foretells. I foretell it to you. But we don't talk about prophecy in a foretelling sense, like we can look down and see it. And then sometimes we use the word prophecy in a kind of innocent sense when we're looking at things like the book of Revelation, what God did and how prophecy occurred, and what things God might have in the future, like the eternal state and the judgment day and the general resurrection of the dead, and those kinds of things. So prophecy was a big deal, and ancillary to that point, that tongues and interpretation back then, this important, facilitated prophecy. Tongues and interpretation facilitated it, i.e., the prophecy came about, or the understanding of the new revelation, through tongues and interpretation. So I hope you're understanding that. And then secondly, from these five verses, we ought to note that both personal and corporate or covenantal blessings are in the prophecy tongues interpretation schema, as verse 4 explicitly states. In other words, what I'm saying is that in those days, with regard to the tongues and prophecy, etc., there was a personal benefit and there was also a covenantal or church-wide benefit. But it should be noted, as of most important, that the whole body blessing was more noteworthy and substantial than the individual blessing, though it must be said the individual blessing here is not negatively spoken of by the Apostle Paul. So we're not putting a negative construction on it. All this to say that what perennially matters is objective gospel revelatory truth, all culminated in Jesus, that is understood and that is faithfully delivered to the church, as we're doing right here in this preaching, and through her, i.e. you, to the world around us, as we all speak the gospel to people in our world. The end of verse 5 makes that point abundantly manifest. So we're looking at some principal ways that God builds up his church from this text, through objective revelation and verses 6 through 11, through clear revelation. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible or understandable, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So there's, as we can clearly see, these five verses, 6 through 11, are dealing with what we call intelligibility, or the ability to be understood. And Paul makes that point with regard to bugles and flutes and those kinds of things. And Paul, the apostle, is putting a great value on this feature of intelligibility or being understood. And for good reason, because really, what good is something if it doesn't mean anything to us, if it's more or less babble to us? Now, this value of this feature of revelation is true, be it a revelation that is being delivered by God to his no longer existing New Testament first century prophets, some of which were in the congregation in Corinth, or biblical revelation being delivered to the church in all ages, including ours, through faithful gospel preachers in God's churches. So that's where we are. That second one is where we are today. Now, there are at least two other weighty items that we should glean from these verses. One of them is that according to verse 6, tongues on its own, without intelligible content, did not seem to hold all that much value according to Paul. Again, he doesn't condemn it, but he just seems to say it's just not that valuable. And secondly, Verses 10 and 11 make it amply evident that language is a very momentous aspect of this whole conversation about tongues and prophecy and interpretation. In this interim period of church history, in the mid-first century AD, which now is no longer in play. So it was an interim situation that we no longer need, no longer actually have. Now, notice with me what I am calling, and this is my own language, the cascade of revelational clarity. In other words, I want to show you, and you, if you want to take verses down, I'll be giving some to you here. I want to show you how important clarity is, lucidity, or clearness to God. First of all, let's start with God Himself. In God, according to James 1:17, there's no shadow of turning. God is clear. Now, this crystal clear truth descends to earth in the incarnated God-man, Jesus Christ, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Very clear. Can't get any clearer than the person of Jesus. We see God in the face of Christ. Very, very clear. The Holy Spirit then inspires men to write the Holy Scriptures, some of which come as a direct result of the prophecies mentioned in our text for today. And that's an important point. We're going to talk a little more about it as we go on. And the verse I want to share is 2 Peter 1:21. And from the pages of the Bible, faithful God-called church ministers preach the gospel of Jesus to the body of Christ, who then bring it to the rest of the world. And the text here I've chosen is Romans 10, 14 through 17. Continuing this cascade of revelational clarity, transparent gospel instruction, clear preaching from faithful pulpits leads Christian churchmen to believe the Immaculate Christ, who always shepherds them in the fully lucid truth of Himself, John 16:13, leads you into all the truth. What I'm teaching you here is the clarity of God's revelation. It's not cloudy, it's not obscure, it's not obtuse, it's not hard for us. And then finally, a clean Christ life of justification and righteousness in Jesus' blood alone results in a heart and conscience that is totally free from guilt and condemnation. That's such a huge blessing. In other words, because of the clarity of the revelation, the purity of the blood shed for us, we can really, as Christians in the church, know that our sins are gone and we are under no guilt, no condemnation. Of course, that's what we experience in absolution. The verse here comes from 1 Peter 3:21. Now, there are a lot of other verses, but I think those are pretty representative. So, with that in mind, I would say that this is a very good reason for us to be thankful that even through Paul in today's lesson, God insisted that His revelation of Himself in Jesus be crystal clear and unencumbered by spiritual clouds and confusion. And by the way, people do like to make the Bible look confusing. Providentially, I've been reading Martin Luther's magnum opus, one I've had for years and finally almost done with it. It's Bondage of the Will, and his antagonist that he's responding to is Erasmus, who wrote a book called The Diatribe, trying to establish free will. And of course, free will is a big discussion, but there is no free will in that sense. And one of Erasmus's arguments is, yeah, the Bible is just too hard to understand. You know, ordinary people, they can't figure it out. And so we should just say there's free will and just let it go, and people just kind of live the way they want and hope for the best. And Luther is very passionate in this book. He takes this stuff really seriously. And he does a great job of showing, and by the way, he's a really good exegete of the scripture, Martin Luther. He was a very, very... Everybody knows how great he was as a theologian, not a systematic, but he was also an excellent exegete. And if you ever have a chance to read that book, you'll benefit from it. So all that to say that the world is a dark and difficult place enough. God's disclosure of himself is blessedly translucent in the person of Jesus, and we should be grateful for that. So we've seen two principal ways God builds up his church from this text. Now, please understand, there are other ways God builds up his church, okay? So this isn't the only way. But Revelation Scripture is extremely important. It's a very foundational way because it brings us to Jesus. The last one, we've seen objective revelation, clear revelation, verse 12, loving revelation, where we read, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." Now, I use that as the key verse, or at least the second half of it, as you can see on your outline. And the reason that we're saying that this is through loving revelation here is because the goal of God's revealing of himself in Christ, even if provisionally, i.e. for a time, through tongues and prophecy and interpretation, is not to forward any one individual or to make some person feel paranormal or warm and fuzzy, but to actually build up and strengthen the whole church of God in every era and epoch, even as the end of verse 12 makes very lucid. Now, dears, I want to say this to you, because I think it's fairly important. It is acceptable to God for his children in his true religion and church to experience personal and even ecstatic moments and seasons of life as you personally relish your enjoyment of and your experience in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even, get this now, even those episodes where we might experience that in just a time of devotions, time of prayer, it could happen as we're sitting in church together, taking the Lord's Supper, hearing a sermon, means of grace, it could be you're enjoying the creation somewhere, or it could be anything like that. Even those experiences of great closeness, nearness, warmth, and intimacy with God through Jesus Christ are to be put to the church's whole covenantal benefit. The Bible is by far more corporate or covenantal than it is individualistic. And of course, that was one of the curses of the 20th century evangelical religion in America and in the West, was that it's all about us, and you know, it's just me and Jesus, and you know, nobody else counts, and it's just I want to have a good time, and you know, I'm all about myself. The Bible is very little about that. Even when that is acceptable, and I've argued that it is, but even then, it will and should benefit the whole church in some form. Either through, you know, sharing it with someone, hey, Lord just really blessed me on this or whatever. Everybody else should benefit from it. So, one of the primary reasons so many people are really dissatisfied with their Christian lives and experience, and I hope none of you are in that category, is precisely because they have been falsely taught. And again, I lay the blame not so much at their feet, but at their teachers' feet, feet, that it really is all about them. You know, it's just about me having a good time, feeling good. This verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 14 is a great corrective to that malady. And let's read it one more time just to see it. "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit," and keep in mind that church in Corinth had all these gifts and things, and they were eager, all right, "strive to excel in building up the church." So Paul is saying, okay, see where you are, but hey, put that to a greater use. And there we see where they were excited about that personal experience, but their experience of it to be fully gratifying for them was to have a savory effect on everybody else in the church. And shared blessings are a big part of the essence and life of love in Christ and the community of his redeemed, his church. So, has the pastor laid out a pretty clear presentation and paradigm of understanding these verses? I hope so. Do you fully agree? I hope so. But here's the thing that's really kind of key about this, is that we shouldn't lose the forest through the trees, should we? It really is about building up the church. And clearly we can see that. And it is about love and revelation. So with a little more application this morning, let's understand how the true church these days, i.e. 2021, is to reckon, R-E-C-K-O-N, today's scripture lesson. And the children, the word reckon means how are we to understand it, how are we to see it, how are we to apply it, that kind of nuance to the word. So without a doubt, this Lord's Day's text is largely one that deals with dynamics that no longer in themselves apply to us in our epoch. I say without a doubt, well, without a doubt in my mind, I hope in yours too. But dears, think about this. Like I mentioned earlier, this is not a unique situation. It's also true of much of the Old Testament, not all. Remember, we're not Marcionites. We love the Old Testament. We love all of it. All of it has a relevancy to us. But some of it is expended, is expired. If we were to offer a sacrifice for sin on some altar somewhere, that would be the worst abominable blasphemy that could possibly be done, because the Lamb of God has come and taken away the sins of the world, a church, elect people from all over the world. So can't do that kind of thing. In fact, to get a little more nuanced in this, even the gospel tomes of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are a bridge between the old covenant and the new covenant. And there's certain things even in there that we wouldn't do. Like when Jesus heals some guy and says, hey, go see the high priest and tell him what I did for you. We wouldn't do that today. Because the high priest is in heaven. His name's Jesus Christ, and he reigns and rules. So he's the king and Lord over all, and mostly of his church, but the whole world. And also, remember we had that long study in the book of Revelation? If you accept the doctrine that we propounded regarding the dating of the book and what it's mostly about, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, it still has relevancy for us, but not in the same way as it did to the people that it was originally penned, the seven churches of Asia Minor, who were waiting for that to happen. And so sometimes some things in the Bible don't apply to us in the same way. It's pretty obvious, but I think it's important to make that statement. But we've also clearly observed that the germane core of Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 14 revolves around the church being edified or built up. And therefore, with all that in our minds, let us seek to more fully comprehend how the true church these days is to reckon today's scripture lesson. Hopefully this is helpful. And by the way, if you struggled with this chapter, don't feel bad. A lot of people have. I did. You know, when I first started this series, I thought, oh man, I'm going to really have some challenges in this series. And one of them is going to be the tongues thing. You know, by the time I get to it, I feel really good about it. And part of it is when you preach through a book, everything comes together. You know, God builds one brick on another, and here we are. It's pretty obvious to me, but here's the answer. As preparatory, P-R-E-P-A-T-O-R-Y, preparatory, in that it was part of God's revelatory process. In other words, we have been arguing all along, and I hope you picked this up, that the tongues prophecy interpretation provision that God gave the pre-completed canon of the Bible mid-first century church was bequeathed to them for a specific and limited reason and time frame. Now, I'm going to show you in the second point of this application the consequences if we don't accept that, and they're pretty dire. So that's important. So what we're actually saying, I want to be clear, is that without the provisional and temporal employment of these now no longer needed spiritual gifts, we would not possess the full canon of the New Testament of books as we do. So what we have been arguing is that all of this is serving a great purpose of getting us all 66 books of the Bible, in particular the 27 of the New Testament. Our entire interpretation of chapters 13 and 14 of 1 Corinthians hinge on this concept. But are these gifts of tongues, prophecy, and interpretation perennial or for all times? No. I might put a small asterisk by that and say that some responsible and very good theologians do hold that there might be some cases in faraway lands where no one knows anything about Jesus, the gospel, the church, and nobody understands each other, where God might give some faithful missionary, a preacher, a pastor, some special ability to speak in a way that he never did before. Nobody's denying that. But what we do deny is the revelatory result of prophecy as concrete. That is a dangerous place to go. We'll look at that in just a minute. So, again, asking the question, are these gifts of tongues, prophecy, interpretation perennial or not? No. And certainly not if we are correct, if we are, I think we are, in our interpretation of understanding tongues, etc., as forwarding, facilitating, and dispensing, get this, scriptural revelation. If someone actually held that they were revelatory today, in other words, tongues, prophecy, interpretation, that was actually conveying concrete, real, divine revelation, somebody actually held that they were revelatory and yet still active, then we would have the horrible conundrum of absolute revelation, even scripture, still being disseminated and written in our day. And do you realize the ramifications of that? I mean, let's say somebody really believes, I hope nobody believes, probably there are people like this, that believe, you know what, God's still given prophecy revelation. If that person really believed that, he or she would have the responsibility of writing it down, codifying it, putting it in every language in the world, and sending it to every church and saying, hey gang, we got more revelation from God. But do you see how absurd that is? And anyone who has due respect for the holy written scriptures would never want to fall into such a serious error as that. So how the true church these days is to reckon today's scripture lesson as preparatory, and that it was part of God's revelatory process. Very important part, by the way. Very important. And by the way, it's not just for them then, but it got written down what needed to be. And as perpetual. I think this is the third Sunday in a row we've had the word perpetual on your outline. So you should know how to spell it by now, dude. Perpetual, since Christ is now fully revealed to us. Now, by this, what we mean is that all revelation from God, be it Old Testament or New Testament, and keep this in mind, all absolute revelation of a concrete, written, special sort is in the book. And by the way, obviously, what's this mean? We reject the Book of Mormon. We reject other claimants to being written revelation from God. Be it Old Testament or New Testament, all revelation points to one being, and that one being is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And through him, we have access to the Father and the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Godhead. And if we trust that all the Bible, plus all the creation too for that matter, does this directing of everyone to the Redeemer, Christ the King, then how could we ever be satisfied with anything less than what God has given us in the 66 books of the canon of the Old and New Testaments? I think a good theologian could probably make the case that without all the scripture books, we would be deprived of something that God intended to teach us about himself or reveal to us about himself through Jesus Christ, through the means of those scriptures to be preached to the people. Again, the scriptures need to be proclaimed. They need to be preached. They need to be elucidated. That's what preachers do. That's what we're doing here today. All this to say that saving faith is obviously necessary for anyone to benefit from God's scriptural revelation. It's there. It's understandable. When it's properly preached and heard and listened to and incorporated, we can benefit greatly from it. But saving faith is absolutely necessary. And that faith is in the one to whom that revelation points, and that is God's Son, Jesus Christ alone, who on the cross shed his precious blood for us, cleansing away all our sins, and then in his resurrection 3 days later, procuring for us before the Father our perfect and absolute justification in him. Beloved, the term or the phrase "build up the church" is really a good rallying cry for all of us as well, even here today. We truly honor God in Christ when we, by his grace alone, build up the church. So let's do that even in our means of grace of prayer together now, shall we? Father, we do thank you for the fact that you don't put words in your book to confuse us, but you put those words in your book to clearly show us the person and face of Jesus. We thank you that you use different means in different epochs of history, including the Old Testament sacrificial system, including the interim period between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, including the other interim period after the resurrection and before the closing of the canon, where these gifts were still in play. And now you have given us the perfect has come in Jesus Christ and revealed to us concretely, scripturally, clearly in the written Word of God. So we thank you for that, that you've given us the Word written so that we might know the Word incarnate, the ultimate revelation of God. And we thank you for Jesus, for in him is all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge and every good and perfect gift. So we bless you for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.